Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Jesus told his disciples, "When you pray, say and repeat with me, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two words in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." This was a really revolutionary thing for Jesus to tell his disciples to address God as their Father. Before this, people didn't talk to God in that way. It's true that in Israel, the nation sometimes called God Father, but in terms of a personal and an individual way of talking to God, the Israelites never used Father to describe God until Jesus came and introduced it this way. And the new name for Father that Jesus uses here, and in the Greek it's the word pater, in the Aramaic, the language Jesus was speaking, it would have been the term Abba. It's a personal term, and it shows the new level of intimacy and closeness that we can have with the Father through Christ. It means that through Christ, we now have a very personal relationship with God, kind of like a son or daughter would have with their loving father. And that's what we talked about last time. This morning, then, we're going to try to get a couple more words in. And I want to continue to work our way through the Lord's Prayer. I asked Tim earlier this week if I could just preach the first half of this, and he says, "No, you can't, because the worship's already lined up for next week when I'm going to be gone. So I'm going to do four words this morning, probably, you know." So hang in there. We're going to go for a lot of material, right? But what we're going to talk about this morning is not just that God is our Father, but that He is, first of all, our Father in heaven. R.C. Sproul shared that when he was a sophomore in college and was looking for graduate school to take his graduate studies in, he went and visited Westminster Theological Seminary. And while he was there, he sat in a class, and then at lunchtime, the prospective students went and ate lunch with the professors, and he was at the lunchroom sitting across the table from Dr. Donald Knudsen, a professor of apologetics and systematic theology. And while they were eating, he turned to R.C. Sproul and said to him, "Young man, is God transcendent or immanent?" And Sproul says, "I almost spit my soup out." He says, "I didn't really understand this question, let alone the answer." At this point, he had just been a Christian a short time, and he hadn't had a single theology class yet. And so let me start my message by asking you that question. Is God transcendent or immanent? The answer is yes, He is. He's both transcendent and immanent, right? You know, the question is God near to us or far above us? Is He more our earthly Father or our Father in heaven? And we know He's both. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, "The teaching of the Scripture about the relationship between God and creation is unique among the religions of the world. First, the Bible teaches that God is distinct from His creation. He's not part of it, for He's made it and rules over it." In other words, we're not pantheist. Pantheism is one of the most prevalent thought forms in our world today. Whether you understand that or not, it is. And it's a thought form that identifies God with the universe. To the pantheist, the universe and all that happens in it is simply a manifestation of God. In terms of worship, pantheists see God in everything. And because of that, they're also very tolerant, and they accept all sorts of religious views about God. You know, many ways to God. They're embracing all kinds of religious views about God, except, of course, for religions that have a monotheistic view, which means that there's only one true God. Pantheism's behind a lot of the Eastern religions, but it's also behind the New Age movement, which in many places is kind of working its way into the church. And in the New Age movement, for example, people will talk about all being God and that we are all gods. And because of this, you're told to find God inside yourself. Kenneth Boa put it this way: you are to kneel to your own self, to honor and worship your own being, because God dwells within you as you. In other words, you are God. And so look inward to find God. Now, we know as believers God dwells within us, but he's a resident within us. He is not us. We don't see God as us. But unlike Eastern and New Age religions, the Bible talks about God being separate from his creation. Grudem goes on and says this. He says, the word transcendent is often used to say that God is much greater than his creation. Very simply, this word means that God is far above the creation in the sense that he is greater than and independent of his creation. So he is outside his creation. He has created everything, but he is not his creation. But from the Bible, we likewise learn that God is also very much involved in creation, for creation is continually dependent on him for its existence and functioning. The technical term, he says, to use to speak of God's involvement in creation is the word immanent, which means remaining in creation. The God of the Bible is no abstract deity removed from or uninterested in his creation. He's not we're not deists who believe God created everything and just set it into motion and then is not involved in it. The Bible is the story of God's involvement with his creation and particularly the people in it. God is intimately involved in his creation. And Paul affirms this in a number of verses. He talks about in Acts 17:25, we're told that God gives men life and breath and everything else. And in Acts 17:28, that in him we live and move and have our being. And Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together, and God is sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's immanent in his creation. In fact, God's transcendence and immanence are both affirmed in one verse where Paul says this: we have one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And his transcendence is seen in the first two descriptions. He is, first of all, a Father of all. That means he's the source of all that exists. He's the creator. He's the one who made it all. It all came from him. And that he's over all, which means he rules everything. He stands above things. And he's sovereign over his creation. We're all answerable to him because he is the sovereign Lord. Those are both focusing on his transcendence, but his immanence is also seen in this verse where it says he is working through all. In other words, he's involved in the details of what's going on here in the world. You have heard the verse, all things work together for good for those who love God, you know, and called according to his purposes. He's working in all things. He's not distant and removed from them. And he's in all. That means he's presently active everywhere. In other words, we live in a God-created, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled world. He's God-created and God-controlled, transcendent, God-sustained, and God-filled, immanent. And Wayne Grudem continues and says, the fact is that creation is distinct from God, yet always dependent on God. God is far above creation, but always involved in it. In brief, he's both transcendent and immanent. William Hendrickson, you know, kind of talks about how these two things interrelate with each other. He talks of God's immanence and his transcendence, his condescension and his majesty when he says this. He says, our Father indicates his nearness. He is near to all of his children, infinitely near. Therefore, with confidence, they can approach the Father's throne to make all their wants and wishes known to him. That is, all the wishes that are in harmony with his revealed will. They need not be afraid, for God is their Father who loves them. He's imminent. And yet he's Father in heaven. Therefore, he should be approached in a spirit of a devout, humble reverence. The chumminess or easy familiarity that marks so much of our present-day religion is definitely anti-scriptural. He's both transcendent and imminent in his world. Last week, we focused on his imminence. He's Father. But you shouldn't stress that at the expense of his transcendence. Even though we have a close personal relationship with God as our Father, which was made possible through the work of Christ on our behalf, we must never take him lightly or treat him irreverently. And so in this prayer, we're learning right at the beginning that even though we come to him as his children, we must not forget who the Father is that we come to. He's none other than the mighty God of the universe. It's meaningful to talk to God as our Father, but it's an amazing thing to realize that the Father we talk to is our Father who's in heaven. Actually, if you think about it, it's amazement goes both directions. God's my Father, and my Father's God. He's with me now, he cares about me, but he is also the Lord of heaven and earth. Really, if you think about it, God has two dwelling places. Packer puts it this way, he says, think of God's greatness as the infinite, eternal creator who lives in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. Apparently that means he's remote. Then think of Solomon's question, will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. Do you know how big the heavens are? If you start to contemplate that, your mind is blown, but here we're told that the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain God. But then think about what God's reply to Solomon is. This is what the high and lofty one says, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. I'm transcendent, but I also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. I'm imminent. He has two residences. He's got his big palace out there, and he's got his little cottage. Okay. I was going to call it his summer vacation home, but then you would think he only comes to you in the summer. So I can't use that analogy, okay? But he's got this palace and he's got this cottage. You're his cottage. He dwells within you too. He lives in a high and lofty place, but also in the heart of humble and contrite people. Packer says this. He says, the promise that God lives in the humble finds its fulfillment when God becomes the Father of insignificant, sinful mortals like us. That's us. Sorry to call you insignificant, but sinners who are contrite in repentance, humble in acknowledging how undeserving they are, and fleeing by faith to Jesus for refuge. For this awesome, holy, transcendent God stoops down in love and lifts us from the gutter, so to speak. He brings us into his family. He gives us himself an open-handed fellowship and thus enriches us forever. So let your thoughts, he says, move you to and fro like an accelerating pendulum, taking ever wider swings. He's my Father. He's God in heaven. He's God in heaven. He's my Father. It's beyond belief, but it's true. He says, grasp this, or rather let it grasp you, and then tell God how you feel about it, and that will be the worship that our Lord wanted to evoke when he gave us this thought pattern for the invocation of the one who is both his Father and ours. That's how it starts. What do the words in heaven mean in this context? What does it mean that God is in heaven? Does it mean he's in a location far away from us, out there somewhere? I mean, how far away is heaven from earth? You know, what does it mean? You talk about a literal location? Is it geographically far away like the gods of other religions are? Is the image we're supposed to have of God sitting on a big throne above the clouds, far removed from us in a certain location? Where and what is heaven? Paul, in talking to the Athenians in Acts 17, said this: his God is the God who made the world and everything in it, and since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. In other words, he's completely above and beyond us. He's sustaining us, but he's in a different realm altogether, right? In fact, he's even over the nations. You know, from our perspective, the most powerful thing in the world might be the nations. But we're told here that from one man, all the nations throughout the world were created. He decided beforehand when they will rise and fall. Do you know he knows when our nation's going to rise and when it's going to fall? He determines their boundaries. He's the one that decides how far they're going to expand their borders. And then Paul says this: his purpose was for the nations to seek after God, or perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And that's what God wants of the nations. He wants them to feel their way toward him. This implies kind of a groping in the darkness without really knowing how to find God, though they hope they would. But then he adds this at the end of all that, describing this God who's so great and he's out there and he's so big and we can't get our head around it. He says, they're looking for him, they're groping for him, though he is not far from any one of us. He's near. Scriptures make it clear that even though we don't always realize it, even though he's over all that exists, he's never far from us. And when it says that God is not far from us, it implies his omnipresence, that he's everywhere at all times. It implies that he hears the prayers of his people. He knows their hearts. He's in heaven, but at the same time, he's not far from us. So whatever heaven means in this context, it can't be a location far away from us. Well, heaven here means a couple of different things. It means God's otherness. God's otherness, that he's above us, he's beyond us in his perfections, not just his location. He's wholly other. He's not tainted by the impurities of our world. He's above us in his knowledge. He's God, whereas we're just man. Packer puts it this way: since God is spirit, heaven can't signify a remote place that he inhabits. He's not confined to a location. He says, now granted, the heaven where the saints and angels dwell is thought of as a sort of locality, because saints and angels as God's creatures exist in space and time. But when the Creator is said to be in heaven, he says the thought is that he exists on a different plane from us rather than just in a different place from us. In other words, there's two different realities, and heaven is a different reality. It's a different plane from us. He says the Bible always indicates that God is near. The second idea behind in heaven goes a little further, and it focuses on God's position of power and authority instead of just his otherness. And Thomas Aquinas, a 12th century theologian, sees heaven as primarily talking about God's position in the universe, that the Father who cares for his children is enthroned in heaven means that he has power to act on their behalf. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's above all earthly powers. And for Aquinas, the idea that God's in heaven should be an encouragement to us, because it reminds us that he's the one who's ultimately in control. To him, the point in this prayer is not that God is that both that God is intimately present with us, but also he's personally powerful for us. John MacArthur goes this way when he says that in heaven means that all the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. He is in that position where he has control over everything. Our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. These are truths we know, but we don't know. We think we know, but they don't move us. You know, what a comfort they should bring to us when we understand what's being said here. There's an old Puritan author by the name of David Clarkson who said this about these truths. He says, they are the pillows or grounds of our faith. And by pillows, he's talking about the truths that we rest on. He says, the more we, you know, the idea is the more we understand them, the more we understand our circumstances are under God's control. The more we understand them, the more we are at peace, even in the midst of the chaos in our lives. Because our God is in heaven above all earthly powers, we can rest even in the middle of earthly calamities. You don't really know God until you understand both that he is the Almighty God and that he cares for you. And the first words of the Lord's Prayer remind us who we're speaking to. We're speaking to one who is willing. He is our loving Father, and one who is able, who is in heaven. These are the pillows of our faith. Clarkson goes on and says this. He says, when you hold on to both his power and his mercy, faith can draw sweet, strong assurances. Grip these two handles with your faith. Take hold that he is able, that he is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all-sufficient, he's in heaven, he's in control, but also take hold that he is willing to meet your needs by his mercy. He is our Father. And then he goes on and says something that I never really thought about before, but I found it very interesting, an observation he makes. He points out that where there is but one attribute to describe God's power, there are many titles that prove his willingness to help us. His mercy, his goodness, his grace, his love, his compassion, his patience, and his long-suffering. He says, get your faith fixed on this double basis. He is both our Father and he controls all things from heaven, and your faith will stand firm through anything. When your world is rocked and you feel like you don't have what it takes, and you begin to live in fear, the reason for that fear is you've lost sight of one of these two pillars of our faith. You've either lost sight of God's ability or his willingness to reach down and help you. Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He sees what's happening with your foot. Even though he made the heavens and the earth, he who keeps you will not slumber. He's not going to go to sleep and miss what's happening in your life. Do you need help this morning in some area? You know, I do. I always do. Where do you look for help? And you don't look to the hills. You look to the one who made the hills. The one who made the hills is God. My help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. And by faith, hold on to those precious truths. He's our Father, and he's in heaven. So then, because of who God is, we come to him both with confidence and with reverence and fear. That's just establishing the identity of the one we're going to pray to. We then come to our first request. We pray, our Father in heaven, and then immediately after that we say, hallowed be thy name. The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is that God's name would be hallowed. The first thing we ask for is something for God's glory, not for our own glory. We ask for something for Him before something for us. To hallow God's name means to treat it as holy. Many people view this phrase as just an expression of praise or a declaration, holy is your name, but the phrase is actually an appeal, make your name holy. Jesus is not merely declaring that God's name is holy. He's expressing His desire that God's name be treated with the reverence it deserves throughout the earth. To hallow God's name means we want all people to see God for who He is, and we desire that they would love and obey Him. The Heidelberg Catechism explains this phrase this way. He says, hallowed be God's name means to bless, to worship and praise Him for all of His works and for all that shines forth from them, His almighty power, His wisdom, His kindness, His justice, His mercy, and truth. It means to worship Him with all that. And then he goes on and says, and it means that we seek His help to direct our living, you know, what we think and do, so that His name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. In other words, we pray this prayer asking God to work in our lives in such a way that our actions would glorify Him. Jen Wilkins says this. He says, since God's name is to be hallowed on our lips and in our living, She says, when God's name is hallowed on our lips and in our living, we rightly reflect Him to a profane world. You know, when we are honoring God like that, we're going to shine like stars in a crooked generation. And who knows who's going to be drawn to the light? There's salvation in no other name. We must live as those who are marked by it. Let every other name be forgotten and this one endure. Let every other name sink into darkness and this one shine forth like noonday sun. And so we start our prayer by showing that our chief desire is to honor God first and foremost. It's appropriate that this is the first request because it shapes all the requests that follow it. We don't want our prayers to be only about us and our silly little kingdoms. It's God's name, not our names, that matter. Our lives are more about us bringing Him glory than about Him blessing us. Yeah. I've always loved Norwegian theologian Ole Hallesby's prayer for healing, I don't want you to just think of it as a prayer for healing. I want you to think of it as a prayer for any petition we bring to the Lord, because really that's what I'm using it to describe right now. But he was praying for healing and he says this. He says, Lord, if it will be to your glory, heal me suddenly. If it will glorify you more, heal me gradually. If it will glorify you even more, may your servant remain sick for a while. And if it will glorify your name still more, take him to yourself in heaven. He wants to be healed. But there's something he wants more than that. He wants God to be glorified. And if God is more glorified in him remaining sick, he wants to remain sick. So God is glorified. Yes, he's going to ask his Father for healing, but even more important than that is the Father's glory. How often do we pray with that mindset? How often do we come before God and say, I want you to do this for me, but if it brings you more glory not to do it, please don't do it. Our prayers are more about God's glory than our desires. And by starting the Lord's Prayer this way, we're reminded that that's what it's about. We're more about glorifying God than just having Him do something for us. And in prayer, though, we come before our Father in heaven. But before we bring our request, which there will be opportunity to do because this whole prayer is requests, but before we bring them, we just want to honor Him and see Him honored and glorified and lifted up. Let's pray. Father, we want to bring you glory in all that we say and do. We want to honor you above all else. We want to recognize that, yes, you're our Father. We have access to you. But at the same time, you are also the Lord of heaven and earth. And we come to you humbly and acknowledge that your glory is more important than anything else. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask the people here who have been asked to serve communion to come forward at this time. And as we do, I want us to just be thinking about what it means to keep God in his position and understand who he is, and at the same time, understand what he has done for us.
We hope you are blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.